We're on our second Sunday talking about the Apostles' Creed. My contention in this sermon series, this teaching series, is that the Apostles' Creed still matters. It's old, it's ancient, sometimes we have issues with old things, but it's fresh, it's new, it's real, because it's truth. One of the things that makes some companies great companies and organizations great organizations is clarity. They know exactly what it is that they want to do, why they're doing what they're doing, and they have sometimes mission statements or vision statements and those sorts of things, and they're very, very centered on what it is that they do. I don't know if you've ever heard this story or not. Sorry, I couldn't find any bigger pictures, but on your left there is Komatsu, and on the right is Caterpillar. And you probably recognize Cat, and if you know anything about construction at all, you may have seen Komatsu around. Both these companies have been around since, I think it's around the 1920s or somewhere, something about like that. And Komatsu is a Japanese company. And they both of these companies got very focused during the war times. And Komatsu kind of took a step back, but they refocused after the Second World War and decided, what is it that we want to do? And what they did was based on game theory. This is a game called Go. This is a 2,500-year-old Chinese game called Go. Has anybody ever seen this game before? I've seen different versions of this. But there is a move in the game Go called the pincer move, and the object is to encircle your opponent and take away all their pieces and capture all their area, land, that kind of thing on the board. Komatsu decided that their mission statement was going to be encircle Caterpillar. That's it. Brilliant. Encircle Caterpillar. Ever since the beginning of the church, there has been what I would say is clarity about what we are about as followers of Jesus Christ. Particularly in the early church, they understood this very clearly because there was this demarcation, this new thing that was happening that was different than the old. Now, this is Greek, written in Greek at the top, and it's written in Latin characters at the bottom, but this means Jesus is Lord. That's pretty much it. Jesus is Lord. And that is the earliest creedal statement that we have in the New Testament, in the church age. It really, really is. And it's a statement all by itself. We could talk about that for days on end. Jesus is Lord. And there was clarity to it because of what it actually meant. I want to unpack that today based on this second phrase in the Apostles' Creed. So the first one, we believe in God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And now we also, by extension with this connection word, and we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I want to dig into this. I want to break this apart a little. We bit this statement because it's incredibly, incredibly important. And there's a mountain of truth in here that you might not recognize at first. So we're going to look at this first, this part of it, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. First thing that we need to do, I think, when we look at this statement and this part of the creed, is we need to recognize His deity. These lines, this little part of the verse in the creed, help us do this by making significant claims that Jesus is on equal standing with God. Now, we've heard that so many times in the church. So many times it just kind of went, yeah, that's what we do. But you need to understand, when this first sort of made its, initial offering and the initial rollout, this is when they started to believe this and understood this, this is radical, radical. Equal standing with God. The one that we just affirmed we believe in the opening line of the creed, equal standing with Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. Equal, co-equal, co-eternal, as we say. That's what deity is. Jesus is God, is what's being said here. And that got a lot of people in a lot of trouble. I'm going to just change gears here for a moment. Now, if you are a fan of the sporting world, you'll know exactly what's being said. Does everyone in the room understand this? Does anyone in the room understand this? So, you know that that's Lionel Messi. You may not know that, but that is. And there is definitely a goat over his shoulder. GOAT stands for the greatest of all time. GOAT. And you will see this if you follow sports characters on Twitter or Instagram or anything like this. You'll often see a little GOAT emoji. Anybody seen that and wondered, why is he putting a GOAT there? It stands for greatest of all time. And there might be debate over that. Is it Messi? Is it Maradona? Is it Ronaldo? Probably not, but... name your soccer star. There's always these arguments about who is the greatest. It's every sport's like that. There's no argument in the hockey world as to who the greatest is. Does anyone want to say it? Thank you. And where did he play most of his years and won all his championships? Thank you. Thank you. Let's just go home now because my day is complete. I don't know. What we need to understand here, this phrase, his only son. Now, I'm going to do some Greek stuff, and then I'm never going to talk Greek again. I'm not really a Greek scholar, but it's important every now and then to sort of peel the layers back and understand what's here. This phrase here, his only son, has this word monogenes or genes in it. Literally, it means one of a kind. You can see if you break it in half, mono meaning one, we get that in genes, type, that sort of thing, kind. It's a combined word, and it means basically one of a kind. There is a reference to Jesus' uniqueness, not just what I've called his onlyness, his only begotten son. You've heard that before. Well, the difficulty with that, or the reality, it's not a difficulty really, is that we also as followers of Jesus Christ are called sons and daughters, adopted into the family as it were. Talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about why we can use the word me here, or sorry, we. And as we talk about what happened when we, you know, become part of the family. But there's a little more to it than that. It's true, he is the one and only, but there is a uniqueness. He's one of a kind, as it were. He's one of a kind. The apostles and followers of Jesus were not trying to settle an argument. They were stating a fact that was based on a convinced, what I'd call a convinced understanding of Holy Scripture. First-hand witnesses, their personal experiences, and Jesus' own words. Now, I could walk you through a whole bunch of scriptures, but I just put some references on the screen. If you want to write these down and look at them later, I want to share what this means. So let's go back into the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a classic verse that comes up at Christmas. The virgin shall be with child, and you will call him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? Tied it together, the virgin shall be with child, and we shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew repeats that scripture, and understands the prophecy as meaning, you know, in the birth narrative, Jesus has come, Emmanuel has come, who is now God with us. The understanding is growing. John chapter 1, verse 14, I like how Eugene Peterson translates this. He said, Jesus, you know, flesh, God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's what he says. God became flesh and dwelt among us, tying Jesus and God together. This is important stuff. Fantastic verse in the book of John, John 20, 28. Quite possibly could be one of the most important verses in the book of John. You remember doubting Thomas? You know, I got to see it to believe it. Got to see it to believe it. So Thomas, you know, he gets a chance to see and place his hand on Jesus' side where the spear went in, where they pierced him. And Thomas says this, listen to this, my Lord and my God. Deity. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, getting into some of Paul's stuff now. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, fantastic passage on deity. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 9, another great, great passage on this. Because of what Jesus did, because of his obedience, this one you can't miss. Because of that, he gave him the name that was above every name. What name is above every name? Yahweh. The name that is so sacred to Jewish people, they won't even say it out loud unless it has something to do with a religious ceremony. Gave him the name Yahweh. There's only one name that's above every other name. Jesus has that name, deity. And then there's John 8:58, because then this is really important, because This is Jesus speaking, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Hello! And they tried to kill him because they didn't like it. Because they knew exactly what it was that he was saying. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Those were the words that God spoke, and he now spoke them himself. Deity. That's all in here, folks. When you look at this creed and you read this stuff, that's what we see. So when we understand the weight of what is being said here, the gravity of the claim, the monumental nature, I can't stress this enough, the logical reality, there's only one place you can land. There really, really is only one place you can land. All praise, worship, adoration, honor, and obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Or you could just say, wow. Do you think that they knew what they were saying when they said, and we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord and Savior? They got it. It wasn't just some name they pulled out, because you can use the word Lord in other ways, like a master or sir, and there are actually instances of that in the scripture, but when they're saying Jesus is Lord, this is what they're saying. And when you read it, that is what you should be thinking, because it's huge. I want to move on to the word our. One word, our. But it's critically, critically important, because it allows us to do this, to celebrate our unity. This one word in the creed, which is a shift from I and towards the we, helps us recall what it is, what the we is that we're a part of. And if you remember last week we talked about this, I alluded to this already earlier. We spoke about the I. Who is the I, actually? And the I is actually we, because if you remember, I talked about how I had a little picture of a boy being baptized. You remember that? This creed was often used as a way to question people when they were being baptized. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Do you? Do you? They asked the questions, and there was this understanding that they were entering into something that was not individual in nature at all. They were part of something bigger. Nothing really to do with the I, but I was stepping up and say, I want to belong to the we. That's what this is. And so this word our here is critically important. The Apostle Paul talks about this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4, this emphasis on how we are all part of something bigger. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of over all who is in all. A critically important idea that there is a we here that we are a part of if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know if anybody remember a guy by the name of Rudyard Kipling, who obviously he wrote The Jungle Book, and he said this, do you remember this? Well, the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. There's something critically important that we need to understand about what we say when we say our. And you are a part of something that has strength because there is unity here. Strength. We belong to something. We're a part of something. Sometimes it doesn't look like that. Sometimes it looks like a lot of individuals scurrying here and there. And maybe if you're on the outside looking in, it sometimes doesn't look that attractive. But you need to understand that when we're functioning the way we're supposed to, the church is a powerful and unstoppable force. And it is an amazing place to be because people love and care for one another. And they should. And we try, and we're human, and we fail sometimes, but it's awesome. Some of you were at Apostle Davida's gala last night and saw some of the stories of this on display. When people actually care about people and the power of redemption and the love and what it can do. That's why there's a we, and it's not just a bunch of I's. That's why. Another guy by the name of Theodore Bickel, who you may not recognize at all, it's not a household name, but if you Googled him, you'd probably find out some things that you knew. He was an actor. He died in about 2015. He was an Austrian-American, I think. He did Sound of Music on Broadway and a bunch of other movies, older movies that you might know. And this is an incredibly intuitive statement, I think. No doubt unity is something to be desired, to be striven for, but it cannot be willed by mere declarations. There is so much spiritual truth here. I'm not entirely sure he understood exactly what he was saying, but I want to put something up that I put up last week. I talked about how the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian at its core. It's about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is an early church father who drew this diagram to help explain. And so I talked about it last week. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, but in the center is God, and they all is. Weird, it's hard to understand and hard to you know, wrap our heads around what exactly this means, but it's incredibly important to see the work of the Trinity at play here in this creed. If you go back one verse from what I read before about Paul, where he talks about one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, he says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I would contend we can say we because there is a he. I think what Paul is saying is there is unity. We don't strive for unity. We act in unified ways, and we understand that we want to be unified people. But there is a unity that exists, has nothing to do with ourselves. It exists because he is the King of Glory. It exists because he sent his Spirit. It exists because we've all been given one Spirit to drink. Slave, free, male, female, doesn't matter. We all are part of the family because of what the Spirit does. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The opposite of peace is war, and that's violence. What does violence against unity is individuality in the church. It's violence. Where people go, it's all about me, that's violence. Why don't you care what I think? It's violence. And it gets at unity. And it creates pain and dissension in the church. But when we understand what we're saying here, our Lord, through the power of the Spirit, and we set aside our individuality, we keep the peace, as it were. And we live in this unity that's beautiful. We can. And it is a beautiful place to be when it's working like that. I want to move on to this last word. Probably rest and camp in this place just a little bit longer because of all that is here. So we've come through, and in Jesus Christ we believe in Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, creedal statement, Jesus Messiah, His only Son, very, very uniquely, only one-of-a-kind Son, and our, we're in this together, Lord. Big word here. The last thing that I think that leads us to is this: give Him your fealty. Now, that's not a word we use very often in this day and age. It comes out of the feudal system, out of the medieval Europe, where it had to do with land and who owned land and who served who, and you had those who would give their fealty, you know, to others. If I asked Jaime for his fealty, I would ask Jaime to come and bow before me, and he would hold out his hands, both his hands, and I would take them in mine, and I would, you know, he offering me his fealty, and he would be responsible to do everything in his power to make me succeed, and I'd be owed a portion of his harvest and all of those kinds of things. Essentially, I would own him, as it were, but I also had a responsibility then to protect him and care for him. The word really means faithfulness and fidelity and loyalty. You may have seen these kinds of things in movies. Maybe you've seen this sort of scene where there's, you know, someone who's obviously in a position of authority, and sometimes there wasn't. You see how he's clasping his hand? Apparently this is a depiction of fealty in the 14th century or something like that. You may have seen something like this in movies. Because Jesus is Lord, we owe him our fealty. So think of the context that they were in, saying out loud in the company of others, in a public or a private forum where anyone can hear you, in the Roman context, was tantamount to treason. Saying it out loud, Jesus is Lord. No, he's not. Caesar is Lord, not some Galilean troublemaker we crucified 30 years ago. Let's throw this renegade to the lions and see how long his Jesus is Lord. That's what happened. It happened over and over and over again because these Christians understood what it meant to stand up and say, no, Jesus is Lord. I think of the gravity of this statement, and I think it's lost on us in so much of our modern context. The reality, I think, that we need to understand is, remember I talked last week about Christianity is a confessional religion, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. One person has said this, to confess Jesus as Lord is to set him above all other loyalties. I confess him as my Lord only because I recognize him as the Lord. Only begotten, none other like him, my Lord. When we talk about lordship and we think about our modern context, I think, and I laid in bed last night thinking this one through because I think I'm guilty of this. Politics is not my Lord. Government is not my Lord. Career is not my Lord. Money is not my Lord. Power is not my Lord. Sex is not my Lord. None of those things should have some kind of place in my life where I hold them up and go, these are so important that they displace the lordship of Jesus. How many times have I done that? How many times have you done that? These people risked death to say, Jesus is Lord. My Lord. Our Lord. Risked it. And I think, how and where and when have I done that? Some of you may know of C.S. Lewis, prolific writer, Cambridge prof, Chronicles of Narnia, of course. Most of you have heard of that. He's got a famous statement on the deity of Jesus and his lordship. I scrunched it down here a little bit, but a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Because C.S. Lewis sort of entered into this discovery for himself to find out who this Jesus was, and he approached it from this sort of philosophical, well, he was a good man, a great moral teacher, had some good things to say that would be helpful for society, yada, yada. I would sort of say that's kind of like Buddhism. There's good in Buddhism. Some good moral statements. Other religions as well. But he said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet, and you can call him Lord and God. And that's where he landed. This is where I want to land today. It looks a lot less like kneeling before some earthly power and saying, I give you my fealty. And it looks a lot more like this, bowing before a holy God and saying, he is Lord.